The Gospel of St. John tells the story how one day Jesus Christ went walking by the River Jordan, and St. John the Baptist pointed him out and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Hearing this strange statement from the lips of their master, two of John's disciples followed Jesus. As they followed him, the Gospel says that he turned around and asked them a profound question. The Gospel says that the Lord said to them, "What are you looking for?" It's a profound question, and a question that all of us will have to answer. For whether we think about it long and hard, or whether we choose without giving it much consideration at all, whether we choose wisely or with folly, whether we choose something noble or something base, all of us are living for something. All of us are looking for something. Throughout the centuries, men and women have given different answers to that question, but throughout the centuries, those answers have basically been the same. Some are looking for material wealth, for money and the glitter of hoarded gold. Some are looking for fame and honor. Some feel the thirst for power. Some are looking for athletic excellence or bodily health or physical beauty. Some are looking for successful relationships. Some are looking for goods of the soul. A few are looking for wisdom. What are you looking for? And if you found it, would you be satisfied? Unless we understand that question, we can't possibly understand the scene that is described in the first reading from the Old Testament that we have today. The setting for that reading is the return from the people of Israel out of 70 years of exile in Babylon. Some 70 years before, the kingdom of Judah had suffered at last a final military disaster. The armies of the Babylonian king had sacked the city, had laid all in ruin, had done the unthinkable, and destroyed the holy temple and the holy of holies, the place where God himself was said to dwell, stood open and exposed to the sky. And the people were carried away in chains and tears to Babylon, where they sat down and wept until, beyond hope, help unlooked for came to them, and a new king came to power, and they were allowed to come back. And gathered together there once again in their homeland, on the ruins of their kingdom, we're told in the scripture today that Ezra the priest gathered the people together and spent the entire morning reading to them the law. Reading to them the law of God. And the scripture goes on to say that in response, the people wept. They were weeping. The scripture doesn't say why. Perhaps because as they listened to Ezra the priest read out all the commandments of God, it seemed that those commandments were heavy, were burdensome, that they were difficult of fulfillment, that they would be a weight that would hold the people down. Perhaps they were weeping because as they heard Ezra the priest read the words of the law, they were struck to the heart, knowing that they had that commandment and had not followed it, knowing that they had disobeyed the law of God, and they felt perhaps in their heart the pang of guilt. I think that modern man can easily enough understand both of those reactions. After all, we are accustomed by our society to think of law, of obligation, even God's law, as something that tends to weigh us down and restrict us. And all of us knows more or less what it means, what it feels like to have a guilty conscience. But what I think is almost impossible for the modern mind to understand is what came after that. When amidst the weeping of the people, Ezra the priest and Nehemiah the governor exhort them not to weep, not to be sad. They say that they have to rejoice this day. For this day, the day of the reading of the law, the day of the renewal of the covenant, is sacred, says Ezra, to the Lord your God. Eat rich foods, he says. Drink sweet drinks, for today is holy to the Lord your God, and rejoicing in the Lord must be your strength. How can that be? How can the day of the reading of the law be a cause of indescribable joy? How could the people of Israel gather together to spend the entire morning in listening to the Lord's commandments and the entire afternoon in festive rejoicing? This morning, I want us to try to examine for a moment how it could possibly be that the law of the Lord should be such a cause for joy. In order to do that, we have to radically reorient ourselves. We have to get a different understanding of the meaning of the law. When we think of law in our world today, we tend to think of it primarily as a command laid on the will, as a tool for enforcing the will of one person on the will of another. So it is that perhaps you want to drive 95 miles an hour down the freeway, but you can't. It's against the law. And if you do, you may get a ticket. So it is that you want to keep all your money, perhaps, but you can't. It's against the law. You have to pay your taxes, and if you don't, there may be penalties. We see the law as something that restricts us and gets in our way. All of us realize, perhaps, that some amount of that is necessary. None of us really wants to live in a world without laws, a world of violence and chaos. But nevertheless, even subconsciously, perhaps we tend to think of the law, even the law of God, if a necessary thing, more of a necessary evil than a positive good. And against that backdrop, Ezra's call to rejoice doesn't make any sense at all. But the biblical worldview has an entirely different conception of what it means to receive a law from God. That starts with the basic word which describes it. The Hebrew word for the law is the Torah. It means literally the instruction, the teaching. In the biblical mind, the law is not simply a command laid on our will, threatening us with punishment if we don't obey. The law is a teaching addressed to our mind. It's meant to teach us how to do something. It's meant to teach us how to get somewhere. And because of that, because the thing that it is teaching us to do, the place that it is teaching us to go, is indescribably good, the law becomes a cause for the most intense rejoicing. There are analogies in our experience for what the biblical view of the law means. It would be not so much like a command being laid on us by some foreign and arbitrary power. It would be more like the instructions of a drill sergeant who is teaching the soldiers to fight, or the instruction of a doctor who is explaining how to overcome sickness and achieve health. It would be more like the corrections of the piano teacher who wants to put order into the movements of her students' motions so that his fingers are set free to play a beautiful music. Perhaps it would be most of all like the instructions of a guide teaching us how to get to a far-off and beautiful country, though we ourselves are blind and do not know the way. If the law is meant to teach us how to do something, how to get somewhere, what exactly is it teaching us to do? The answer, my brothers and sisters, is that the law of God is meant to teach us how to get to heaven. All around us, we see so many good and beautiful things, from the trivial to the sublime, from a good steak to a good ice cream cone, to a good day, to a good friend, to a good action, to a good man. We see things from a beautiful sunset to a beautiful painting, to a beautiful chord of music, to a beautiful deed, to a beautiful soul. And God made all these things. He made all these things to manifest his glory, and all these things are but distant echoes and faint images of his own infinite goodness, of his own eternal beauty. The mystery of eternal life, the mystery of heaven, my brothers and sisters, is that God calls us to go beyond all those images and shadows. He wants to bring us one day past all those images to look upon his very self. He, in his infinite goodness, wants to dwell inside us. He wants to fill our eyes with a supernatural light until we look on beauty's very face, on his face. That will make us happier than it is now possible for us to imagine. And the law of God, teaches us how to get there. That's why the psalmist says things about the law of God that seem completely foreign to our minds. Why he says that the law of God is sweeter than honey. Why he says it is a light for my feet and a lamp for my path. Why he says that he rejoices in the commandments of the Lord. Why the psalm we heard today can say that the law of the Lord is clear and gives light to the eyes. It's because it illuminates for us the way to heaven. And that way, simply enough, is the way of love. The central commandment of the law, its soul, its heart, is the first and greatest commandment, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, with all that we have and all that we are directed toward him. And the rest of the law, it teaches us how to do that. Teaches us how to do that in every aspect of our lives. Teaches us how to worship him as he is to be worshiped. Teaches us how to respect our own dignity as his children, to rise above our baser passions. Teaches us how to respect the dignity of our brothers and sisters, to live with them in peace and in justice. The law is an instruction in loving God and loving our neighbor. The law is a map which leads to heaven. And heaven, my brothers and sisters, it is sweeter than honey. It is more precious than gold. But the God who gave us the law, gave the law to Ezra and the Israelites long ago, who still gives it to us, he gives even more than that. In just a few moments here at this altar, we will celebrate the most holy Eucharist, and Jesus Christ himself, risen from the dead in glory, will be present here, here to dwell in you, here to dwell in me. You see, Jesus Christ, our great teacher, our great lawgiver, he wants to teach us not only from the outside, but from the inside. He wants to live in us, to strengthen us, to give us a share in his own life and in his power. He wants to break the chains of sin, which despair perhaps had said never could be broken. He wants to raise us to the life of heaven, wants to bring the life of heaven down to us. He wants to make us saints. And the question that he asked the two disciples so long ago, in all these centuries, has lost none of its vigor, has lost none of its potency. We might imagine the Lord asking it to us today. My brothers and sisters, what are you looking for?